Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, as we study the minor prophets, we pray that you would manifest yourself through these books, that we might understand why you did what you did in the lives of the prophets and in the life of the nation that you were speaking to. Father, we also pray that you would give us insight on the difference between a near or a far prophecy, the interpretations, that, Father, we would be edified and built up, strengthened, that we might speak forth the truth of your word as we warn this world of judgment to come and of your mercy that is available. So, Father, we pray that you would draw our hearts into the stories and we might live the truth that you walked, as you walked with Micah, the things that he learned. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we started the book, and very quickly, just to get a little running start, Micah the prophet, matter of fact, let's do this. The reason they call the prophets minor is not because they're less important, but simply because they're smaller books. So someone along the line decided that if there's a lot of chapters, it's a major prophet, and if there are a few chapters, they're a minor prophet. So you kind of get that that mentality. The message of Micah is just very much like the message of Isaiah. Isaiah, major prophet, 66 chapters. Micah, 7 chapters, a minor prophet. But they prophesied during the same time, basically. Isaiah started his ministry a little bit before Micah, and yet Micah ministered right along with the time of Isaiah. Isaiah spoke very much to the southern kingdom. Micah is going to minister really to both of the kingdoms, Samaria, Israel, and Jerusalem, Judah. And you almost find that Isaiah quotes from Micah and Micah quotes from Isaiah and contemporary prophets to the king named Jotham, which was Uzziah's son, and Ahaz, who was a very wicked king, and Hezekiah, who was a very good king. And so we find that probably Micah was very instrumental in the preaching that brought the revival during the days of Josiah, which was the last good king of the southern kingdom. And so if you study Josiah's life and you go, man, this was really a man of God. Josiah was really on fire for the Lord. You might find that the ministries of Isaiah and more pointedly Micah really influenced this guy. We also know that Daniel was very influenced by the ministry of Micah and Isaiah. So very influential kind of thing. And when I think of that, I think, okay, here's my life, your life. We're Christians. We love the Lord. We have hearts of fire. And yet, if they were writing a book about our life, putting it into the Bible, it would be in the false doctrine section. No, but if they were writing, you know, just really, how would your life, how would my life be written down as effective? Would it say, he walked in the ways of David the king? Ooh, that's good. Or he walked in the ways of Jeroboam and caused Israel to sin. How would your life, if it was written in the Bible, be recorded as affecting the world? Would it say that you're great and burning, shining light like John was? Or were you this, you know, candle put under a bushel basket hiding its light? See, you always kind of go, one other thing that I usually deal with too is that if this was the last day of my life on the earth, did I live it in the way that I would like to say, okay, that was my last shot at affecting this world for Jesus? Did you like it or not? See, and I'd have to say, today my nap was not a good one. And I wasn't very effective today, okay? So I would, if I had to do it, I would regret this day if I was saying, well, was it one of your better days for the kingdom? Not really, okay? So every day could be that last day. Let us live it as if it is the last. And then what would be the theme recorded in the Bible about you and your life, okay? So Micah, his name, as you remember, means who is like Jehovah? And it's really a challenge. It's a challenge that who is like Jehovah, meaning are you like Jehovah? Or who are you like Jehovah in his sovereign power and dominion over the nations. See, who is like him? Is there a God like Jehovah? The answer is, of course, no. So that's the background that we kind of want to start with. And then where we are in the study is in chapter 3. Okay, the first chapter was a challenge to the leadership and their immorality. And the second chapter was a challenge to the individuals of the nation and their immorality. Immorality and a lack of ethics was bringing on the judgment of God. Chapter 2, you could look and it says, "Woe to those who devise," verse 1 of chapter 2, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds, and at morning light they practice it, because it is in their power, in the power of their hands. They covet fields, they take them by violence. Also houses, they seize them. They also oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." So there was such heavy corruption that everyone was just stealing and ripping off and oppressing one another. And I'd like to say, before we get into chapter 3, the United States is not much different now. You know, everyone is suing everybody. Why? Because it's easier than winning the lotto. And where our hearts are at is ripping it off from people because we don't earn it. Let's steal it from people. Let's sue their face off so we can have some quick bucks so we can have an easy life. That's terrible. See? Period. Moving right along. I see you responded at that. Okay, chapter 3. You want an example? The last example I gave is I've been involved in 3 lawsuits against companies that I don't even know about. I got a postcard in the mail saying, "Gee, Jack, you're part of a class action suit against this or that." And I go, "But I wasn't suing anybody." "Well, I know, but you were a customer, so we just glopped you into this thing." "Well, what do I get if we win this lawsuit?" $2. Yeah, $2.20. I go, this is stupid. And then you find out that someone, when they create a class action lawsuit, get what they call something incentive. In other words, whoever blows the whistle or catches this company doing something wrong gets an incentive, gets more money than everyone else. So my motivation, this person would say, to have class action lawsuits is because I get a bigger reward. Lawyers like it because they get their wages. So in order to stay in business, sure, I'll sue anybody, they say. And I get a reward, they say, for doing it. Everyone else gets $2, but I get my cut before they do. 3 different lawsuits. And I find that I'm inconvenienced then by having to write and say, "Get me out of this thing. I don't want anything to do with it," when I think it would be better, if I want to be involved, that I would get involved. But the way of the world is sue their face off, get money quick, yabba dabba, and on with it, because we don't want to earn money. We want to steal it from other people who did earn it so we can have our toys and planes, and oh well, they have money anyway, they'll get more. That's not biblical. That doesn't mean that lawsuits are not needed at times. There are laws in the Bible. Anyway, I can tell you're real. I came to church just to hear that. I could tell. You just, "Oh man, I'm rich now. I want to go home and worship because I learned about lawsuits." Chapter 3. Micah goes on and says, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You hate good and love evil. You who strip the skin of my people and the flesh from their bones." So how does God see this stuff? There's the way he sees it. Calling evil good, good evil. Tearing the skin from my people, the flesh from their bones, stripping them. You're not happy with their house, now you want their skin. Flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot and flesh for in the cauldron. And then they will cry to the from them at that time. Now, it's the evildoers when it comes upon them. They will cry out to the Lord and God's going to say, and hide his face from them. Because they're not crying out in repentance, they're crying out because they can't do it anymore, and the evil that they were doing against people is now coming upon them, and they don't like it. Sounds like one of those golden rules, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, not do unto others and then run. Okay? Do unto others as you would have them be doing unto you. If you don't want to get sued, don't sue. If you don't want to get ripped off, don't rip off. If you don't want to lose your house, don't take a house. Kind of mentality. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have done evil in their deeds. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, thus false prophets, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing in their mouth. See, so the prophets were false prophets tickling the people's ears saying, oh, peace. And yet it was the same thing as if they were eating these people alive like meat in a cauldron, because they were telling people lies to benefit themselves. They were people ministering for money, for hire, making merchandise out of the people. Sounds like the book of James and the book of Peter. But who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day will be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. See, these guys are speaking when God hasn't spoken. What they're speaking is coming upon them. They're being devastated. They seek the Lord, but he won't be found. They seek the Lord, but they won't hear, because God won't answer them. Now, do you remember King Saul, first king of Israel? Saul became a man of excuses and disobedience. Every time God told him to do something, he didn't do it. He didn't do it thoroughly. He didn't do it completely. And when he was confronted, he would always say, well, you know, the people made me do it, or, you know, you were late, Mr. Prophet. And there was all of these excuses. And so God said, it grieves me that I chose you. And I'm taking the kingdom away from you. And God didn't speak to Saul anymore. Because when he did speak to Saul, Saul wouldn't obey. Why talk to someone who's not going to do what you say? So God stopped talking. And so here are the false prophets. God stopped talking because they would twist his words so that the people would pay them and give them money and they would merchandise the people. Verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. Now this is actually prophetically attributed to Jesus. I truly am full of power by the Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, to do justice and might, and to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So you could say Micah just kind of pops out there and speaks of Jesus in a long-term manner. Verse 9, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, or the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads judge for a bribe, the priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Say. And that would be equivalent of us saying today that, well, we can sin because God will forgive us. We can abuse grace because God is gracious and he'll forgive us. We can use the grace of God really as kind of a cloak for lasciviousness. Because here, they're taking bribes, they're teaching for money, they prophesy for money, and yet they lean on the Lord saying, hey, God's on our side, nothing can happen to us. Thinking that God is a minister of unrighteousness, that God tolerates and winks at sin, I don't think so. And yet in their arrogance, they say, man, nothing can happen to us. We're safe. We can rip everyone off. because we say we're Christians. Yeah, well, it also says God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And God hates making merchandise out of his sheep. People feed the sheep at times. You follow the illustration? People feed the sheep just so their wool will grow nice and rich so they can shave them bare. That's known as fleecing the sheep. That goes on all the time in Christianity today. See? That's why I highly recommend to you that if I ever start bugging you about money, leave the church. If every time I get on the pulpit I'm asking you for money, run quickly. Go someplace else. If I ever start any of these schemes and you hear me crying and sniveling about how we're broke, go bye-bye. See, this church will rise and fall on God's provision. And if God doesn't provide, let's all close it up and go to some other church. See? Now, is it right to tithe? Yes, of course. Is it right to teach on tithing? Yes, of course. When the Bible teaches it, we'll teach it. But it's not an excuse to rip people off and dig deep into their pockets. No jingle, only folding, please. Kind of that is, and that's what God's upset about right here. And you can turn on most of the Christian stuff on TV, and that's all you get, the same thing that God's angry about here. Okay? Money, 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 money. I've had people apply for positions here. Well, I've gone to so-and-so Bible college, and I'm a graduate, and I have the highest honors, and I'd really like to minister to your people. Oh, really? My salary is this. My benefit packages need to be this. These are my hours, and this is what I will do. This is what I do. I rip it up and throw it in the trash can. We don't hire professionals. We hire hearts. We hire people who are willing to come in and pick up cigarette butts and clean toilets and serve the people here before they even get to speak to the people here. Because if we're not willing to serve the people, which, by the way, is what the word minister means, servant, then we're not, you know, I don't want that kind of person here. I would rather have a person in love with Jesus Christ, dedicating their life, serving the sheep, than all the PhD degrees in the world. Because we're not to be hirelings, we're to be examples. Walking before the flock so the sheepy knows where to go. So my recommendation to those kind of people are, well, if you feel led to go to church here, come on. And if you really want to be a minister, pick up cigarette butts, set up the nursery, work in the children's ministry, serve one another, and if your heart's still in love with this congregation, then we'll see what's happening. Well, a few times that the toilet overflows or there's some cigarette butts, they feel led to make more money somewhere else. And I'm going, ooh, bye-bye. Okay. Because of scriptures like this, they judge for a bribe, they teach for pay, they prophesy for money, and yet they say, God's on our side, no harm's going to come to us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Because of this wicked-heartedness of the ministers, Zion, or Jerusalem, will be plowed like a field. Now, the Assyrians almost do that. The Assyrians, as they attack Judah, get right up to the very walls of Jerusalem, and then God does save them. Why? Because they repent. Later on, they backslide into the same nonsense, and Babylonians come in under Nebuchadnezzar and level the city after 19 years of destroying it. Daniel goes out in the first siege, Ezekiel in the second, and the Babylonians come in and cut into pieces the furniture and the vessels of God and carry it off into the desert. God did rescue them the first time because Hezekiah and Isaiah repented. Later on in the history of Jeremiah, people go, well, God saved us before, like in the days of Hezekiah, Isaiah, and Micah. God will save us this time. Only they forgot one thing. Please listen to me. They forgot one critical issue. In the days of Micah and Hezekiah, the people repented of this wickedness, so God saved them. In the days of Jeremiah, they just said, we're God's chosen special people. Nothing will happen to us. And God said, judgment begins at the house of God. You didn't repent. You're going into captivity. See, the big difference is one group of people repented and God saved them from the judgment. The other people just said, we're special, didn't repent, and they were not saved from the judgment. They made a critical error in thinking that God saved the previous group because they were special. And they're not special. They were repentant. The United States goes, well, we're the land of the free and the home of the brave, and we have this and we have that. But are we repentant? Big difference. So Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruin, and the mountains of the temple will like the bare hills of the forest. So God speaks of the judgment that's going to come, not the Assyrian, but the Babylonian. Chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So the coming soon, right away, immediate fulfillment was under the Babylonians. Now Micah, by the Spirit of God, jumps into history, clear into this world's future. So about 2,700 years of history, Micah now zooming out into the future, even this world's future, and says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. These are the latter days. These are the times of the end times, the time of the signs. And now it shall come to pass in the latter day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. See, in the short term under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, it was going to be plowed like a field. But in the last days, after the great tribulation, when Jesus comes again the second time to set up his kingdom, then in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, above all nations, shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. So, though it's very dark judgment in chapter 3, chapter 4 begins with this light at the end of the tunnel, this hope at the end, the restoration to the people who do repent. And the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. Can you imagine going there to Jerusalem, coming up to Jesus, and just sitting down and going, oh, teach me. You go, we did suffer under Jack's ministry. He, you know, you called him, but boy, it was tough to get through it sometimes. But Jesus, see, sitting at the feet of Jesus. What a lovely, what a beautiful, marvelous kind of hope that we have. Coming to the mountain of the Lord and basking in his love and his wisdom and his grace towards us. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. In the Old Testament, that phrase would be like the word of the Lord would go forth. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, there it is. And we shall judge between many, and he, excuse me, shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Oh, man. I have a daughter that's going to be 13 in November. And as we watch, quote, educational TV, I get really grieved when they start talking about nuclear. Sometimes I turn the channel. I don't want to protect her too much, but I don't want her to live in a life of fear either, nor ignorance. And they were talking on TV the other day about, you know, nuclear warfare and how the bomb that was dropped on Nagasaki, Hiroshima, the 20 megaton, totally 40 megaton, and the 185,000 or the thousands and thousands, tens, hundreds of thousands that were destroyed, two bombs, total of 40 megatons. Okay. And today we have in one bomb that we know about 500 megaton bombs. 20 times as powerful, one bomb. And now when we send up a rocket, each rocket usually has 20 warheads, 10 to 20 warheads, each having 500 megaton bombs. Take out 20 cities with one missile. The Russian nuclear subs are off of our coast, both coasts and the Mediterranean, the Gulf. Not Mediterranean, the Gulf. They could take out 20 times 20 cities with 500 megaton bombs. They can vaporize us, and we can vaporize them. But when Jesus comes, they're going to take all of this kind of stuff and break it down and make farming equipment out of it. Now, again, that's an illustration. Can you imagine taking the budgets for military weapons for the whole world for 1 year? And building equipment that would water the deserts and plow the fields, there wouldn't be starvation. There wouldn't be death by famine. The deserts, they'll blossom like the Garden of Eden. So man now learns war, and you can get into the politics and mutually assured destruction, and if we can blow them to smithereens, then they'll be afraid to blow us to smithereens, and the aggressors are now not as aggressive. And yet I have a warning to you, if you really care, is we're cutting up our missiles by the day. We're chopping them into pieces. We're not upgrading them. We're showing the Russians our deep silos and NATO and all of our codes, and it's ridiculous. It's almost it is treasonous. And they're building Typhoon subs as quickly as they can, and they're for one reason, first strike. And we know the Bible tells us that Russia, along with the other countries, will attack and invade Israel. And the effect of them and the destruction that God will bring upon them is their faces will melt, their tongues will melt, their eyes will dissolve out of their heads. And by the way, that is a very typical effect of a neutron bomb, melting flesh. A neutron bomb does not destroy a tank. It destroys the flesh in a tank. Okay. So when they're talking, the liberals on news and stuff, about how, you know, we don't need to worry about military because there's peace, Cold War's over, peace and safety, just smile and go, you haven't read your Bible, because it's all a bunch of lies. Okay. Just thought I'd throw that in to make you more happy. They shall, at this time in the end times, when Jesus comes again, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up a sword against nation. And you wonder why people don't like Jesus. Don't preach to me about Jesus. Why? What's wrong with taking all this weaponry of hatred and melding it down and making instruments that all the little children of the world can eat? Jesus is going to bring that to pass. What's wrong with that? Would you rather have drive-by shooting? Would you have all your relatives being raped and maimed and molested? What king do you want to rule over you? See, Jesus offers a lot and salvation. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all of the people walk, each in the name of his own God. That's what's going on right now in this world, isn't it? For all people walk, each in the name of his God. So what's the God you serve tonight? Passion? What's the God that you serve tonight? Intellectual knowledge? I'm smart. Money? Passion? Pleasure? Possessions? Do you worship the stars? What are you serving? What are you giving your strength to? What is the name of your God? You ask people nowadays, do you believe in God? Of course they do. They serve all kinds of God. Nowadays, you have to say, which God do you believe in? Let's get specific. I believe in the God of pleasure, money, brains, learning. For all people walk each one in the name of his God, but when this comes to pass, chapter 4, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You know, if you worship your car, it's going to melt. But if you worship Jehovah, he doesn't melt. Follow me? What are you giving your strength to? What are you giving your money to? What are you giving your talent to? That's your God. Verse 6, in that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. There's hope. And you, O strong tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, and the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So kind of what that's really saying is the curse will be removed that came upon man. Jerusalem will be restored as the city of the great king. And from that area, the lame, the blind, the outcast will all be regathered, and Jesus will be their tower, and he will be there comforted, and he will comfort those who weep and mourn and heal the brokenhearted, and life again will come as God meant it to be. God meant it to be. This morning, as I was doing the sermon on the resurrection, I kind of wanted to title it, and because I didn't do it thoroughly enough, I didn't, but it's kind of Jesus is Alive, Rejoice, with the subtitle, The Disappointments of a Fallen Angel. Now think about that. The devil stirs people up to crucify the Son of God. And he raises from the dead. You can see the devil rejoicing. Got him, I finally murdered the Son of God. I've tried it forever. I attacked Eve, I attacked Moses, I attacked David, I attacked, and I now finally nailed the Son of God. He's dead. I killed him. No redemption for man. 3 days later, oops, he raised from the dead. There's an empty tomb. And you can just see the devil, and that's why the subtitle, The Disappointments of a Fallen Angel. I thought I had him, and he's alive again. I don't know if that speaks to you, but it does me. Verse 9, right? Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselors perished? For pangs has seized you like a woman in travail. So God says to them, why do you cry out loud? Is it because you don't have a king? No, they had a king, but he was wicked. Has your counselors perished? No, but they counsel for money, so they'll tell you anything you want to hear. There's no real truth. For pangs has seized you like a woman in travail, in labor, being in pain and laboring to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now again, very interesting. When Micah prophesied this, Babylon really didn't exist as a nation. This may have happened as about 100 years later. And during that year, Babylon grew as a nation and conquered the Assyrian Empire. But the Assyrian Empire was the most dominant empire on the world, on the earth at that time. And yet Micah, because of the Spirit of God and knowing the end from the beginning, prophesies that the disobedient children of Israel would go into captivity into Babylon. And they did, about 100 years later. For 70 years they were there. And when 70 years was over, God, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, speaks to the Assyrian king, no, not Assyrian, the Persian king Cyrus, calls him by name over 150 years before he was even born. Isaiah prophesies about him, and Daniel shows him the scroll according to history, and Cyrus is so impressed that my name's in the Bible and God said he was going to use me that he let the children of Israel go on the day of the 70th anniversary of their captivity, and 50,000 of them returned back to Jerusalem, just like Micah is saying. You're going to go to Babylon, but I'll deliver you from the hand of your enemy. Verse 11, now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let her look upon, let our eyes look upon Zion. In other words, we're going to take Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. Yeah, that's what man thinks, but what is God thinking? Nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. If you want to know what that's all about, you can read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and you'll discover in that the judgments of the end time, it'll be like grapes being squeezed and crushed, or wheat cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what the Bible talks about. Verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. And the horn speaks of power. And I will make your hoofs like bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many nations. So if you want to know more detail about this, you can read the book of Zechariah. It's about 14 chapters, so sit down for a while. And you'll discover that there is coming an event in this world where the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. And they will seek to attack Jerusalem, and God will save Jerusalem. And Israel will be to these invading countries like animals with iron horns and bronze feet, and Israel will trample underfoot. That's not a word. Okay. You know what I mean. Okay. I have this busting headache that's hurt so bad that I'm about ready to call it a night, but we'll go on. That's why I'm being weird too. You shall beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, it's interesting because as all these nations gather their possessions and their wealth and their storage, they're really heaping it up for when Jesus comes back to go, really glad you did that. And he's going to take it all from them and give it to those who don't have it. See, so to the wicked, you guys are storing up all your food and clothes and gold. That'll be really nice. Jesus will appreciate it. Because when he comes back, if you're wicked, he's going to say, thanks a lot, guys, and give it to the people that were ripped off and inequity was against them. Okay. Chapter 5. Now there's a continuity. Chapter 5 is not a broken thought. Now, gather yourself in troops, since you're going to thrash these people. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. He will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. I have to slow down here. We've made another transition. I was going to say transgression. We've made a transition. So now God, through Micah, says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. And they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. All of a sudden I'm going, isn't that what they did to Jesus? These nations that have gathered themselves around Israel to destroy Israel. Very interesting, when Jesus came, these people that Micah's ministering to, their descendants, surround Jesus. They gather themselves around Jesus, and they come against him, the king. And one of the things that they do is they strike Jesus on the cheeks. Now, when you go home tonight, if you want a little homework, read Psalm 22 with this in your mind. If you've ever wanted to know what Jesus was thinking while he died on the cross, three and a half hours hanging on the cross, giving his life, what was he thinking? Psalm 22 will tell you that. If you ever wonder why he died on the cross in a very thorough explanation, read Isaiah 53. Start in the last few verses of 52. Why did he do that? Why was he bruised for our iniquity, smitten, stricken of God? Isaiah 53. But let's turn to Isaiah chapter 50 real quick. And Isaiah 50, let's start reading at verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who is near, he is near who justifies me. Okay, and then it goes on. Very interesting. These are statements by Isaiah around 3,000 years before, about 1,000 years before the event, about 3,000 from this time. And listen to it. I gave my back to those who struck me. What did they do to Jesus? They scourged him. Scourging was a punishment to extract a confession. So the guy that was doing the scourging had a motivation, because he got paid better the more the criminal confessed. So you'd really whip the tar out of the criminal to get him to confess. You got paid more. So the guy doing the scourging would start kind of light. You know, a couple real good cuts into the back would motivate people to say, I stole it. But do you realize Jesus had nothing to confess? So he took the full thing. Now man, being the hypocrite that he is, instead of lashing Jesus 40 times, which speaks of judgment, only lashed him 39 times, which speaks of mercy. But Jesus didn't have anything to confess, so as this scourger laid it on Jesus to extract something, he laid it on to the point where he would have been, the whipper would have been exhausted, given all of his strength to finally get Jesus to confess anything. Otherwise, he don't get paid much. Jesus had nothing to say, so he opened not his mouth. Now, the scourge that was actually used was known as the scorpion. And it was like what we would call the cat of nine tails. Leather strips, quite long. And embedded in the leather strips were pieces of lead and leaded glass and bone, things that were designed to cut out of a person's back about half-inch square chunks of flesh. So 39 times 9 lashes multiplying the pieces of bone and metal and glass. And when I see this stuff on TV and some of the local churches depicting, you know, lipstick marks on the body of Jesus, you know, boy, did he get hurt for us. I get really mad, because basically if you would have seen his back, you would have seen hunks of flesh dangling and bare bones exposed and maybe even lung parts. That's what it says right here. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. And they did. They put a bag over Jesus' head, and they punched his face in. And when they got done with that, then they ripped his beard out in chunks. It says that right here. says it in Micah. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So while he was even nailed to the cross, dying for them, praying for them, Father, forgive them, they were spitting in his face with the beard pulled out, the crown of thorns pierced into his head, blood dripping everywhere from his back, his hands, his feet, the side, the whole thing. And they were actually walking up and wagging their head like you would in disdain to a dog, and then spitting in his face. Now, this is God in the flesh. This is God in the flesh. People say, yeah, nothing's going to happen to me, man. I wouldn't really trust that. So in chapter 5, back to Micah, I just thought I'd run you through that. He says here, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And then Micah goes on here, and I'm going to stop, but let's do it just a little bit to get the continuity. He says, but you Bethlehem of Ephrathah. There are two Bethlehems in the nation of Israel. This is the one Bethlehem of Judea. So here we get Micah, beginning to prophesy of the birthplace of Jesus Christ, Bethlehem. Now, the way Micah phrases this, though you are little amongst the thousands of Judah, you can interpret that in the Hebrew two ways. Though you are little among the thousands of villages, or you can interpret it as there's not even 1,000 in your village. Either way, it speaks of Bethlehem being a very insignificant little place of all of the places in Jerusalem. I would like to say that's even more insignificant in all the places of the world. Why Bethlehem? Why did God become a human? Why did God come in the flesh, born in a manger in Bethlehem? Not New York? Chicago? London? I mean, why not enter into this world with a splash, man? A little town of Bethlehem. So here's Micah. Now, what's interesting as we finish this part here, you remember during the time of the birth of Jesus, some wise men, magi from the east, came looking for him. And they went to Herod the king, who was really not a king, he was a usurper put in place by the Romans. And they said, where is he that was born king of the Jews? Now, Herod was a usurper, so he was a really insecure person because he knew he didn't belong on the throne of Israel. And when these magis, which turn out to be some maybe long-term disciples down the line in history from even Daniel's influence in Babylon when he was there, someone taught them that there was coming a Messiah. They saw the star from the east. They traveled west. They show up. They go to, quote, the king and say, where is he that is born, guys, born king of the Jews? You usurper, you. Okay, you get the idea there. Herod freaks out. He goes to the religious leaders and say, where does it say in the Bible? Where does it say the king of the Jews would be born? So they go, well, that's, you know, Micah chapter 5. He will be born in the town of Bethlehem. The wise men wise up and realize that Herod hates the concept that there is born a king of the Jews. So when they find Jesus and they do their gift thing, they just leave town. Herod said, oh, when you find him, come back, let me know, because I want to worship him too, right? You hear the hiss of the serpent in that statement, smell sulfur. It was another attack of Satan trying to destroy Jesus. And so Herod furiously realizes that they didn't come back and tell him. He decides to have all male children from the age of 2 and younger murdered to see if he can get to that little baby born king of the Jews. Very interesting. So Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. When you take wheat and grind it and crush it, you can make bread. Jesus was broken, ground, crushed to become the bread of life. And Jesus said, if you eat of me, you'll have eternal life. So the bread of life was born in the house of bread in Bethlehem. A little scripture tucked away in a minor prophet said, I've chosen you. You don't even have 1,000 people in your village. You're a little village amongst the thousands. And yet, though you are little amongst the nations, amongst the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to rule in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Gee, does that mean that Jesus was eternal? And if he is, then he is God, because only God is eternal? Let's call it quits there, leaving a little intrigue. And then we'll pick up the book next week, Lord willing. Let's stand and worship the Lord.